You're listening to an audio resource from Vineyard Church of the Rockies in Fort Collins, Colorado. We are joining God's mission, transforming all things, and you're invited. To learn more about us and how you can connect, please visit votr.church.
As well. Well, this week, though, we're going to be in the Gospel of John, and we're going to be in a sign and wonder that Christ explicitly said was a sign and wonder to his love and his divinity, but it's a sign and wonder that's oftentimes forgotten in the church, even if it makes Christ's personal list of miracles. This week's message is titled Signs and Wonders, Unity. Unity. That unity and the oneness of the body of Christ, and our ability to love one another, our ability to stay unified is a sign and wonder. Jesus talked about it all through Scripture. You see it from Genesis to Revelation. And if done well, Christ teaches us that our unity and our love for one another will be a sign and a wonder to the world around us. Years before I came to lead this church, Rick and Becky Olmsted founded this church over 40 years ago now, and they hired Natalie and I, and part of our process in coming on the staff was to learn the history, learn the stories of this church. And one of the stories that I really loved was a story of unity that they not only talked about but also demonstrated in the city around us. Years ago, Timberline Church, which is a larger and more prominent church in town, they do all kinds of amazing things for our city. They needed to raise a fair amount of money because they were growing so quickly that they had to build a new building. And so they did what a lot of churches do when things like that need to happen. They started a capital campaign, and they began to raise a lot of funds so that they could purchase this new building that they needed. But the nature of these events requires a lot of people to be in a room like this so they can cast the vision and ask people to give and give generously. However, in order to do that and to gather a bunch of people for a fundraising dinner, usually childcare is involved. And so they created childcare much like we have for Good Friday. The problem with that, though, is that families with children or families who serve maybe in the kids' wing couldn't be part of the fundraising dinner because they had to serve in the kids' wing so that they could watch all of the kids. And Rick and Becky heard about this, and they wanted to do something about that in a display of unity. So Rick and Becky and a handful of other kids volunteers from this church, they met with Derry, who's the lead pastor of Timberline, and they said, Derry, this is so important. This is such a big deal for your church that we, the Vineyard Church, want to run your childcare. And we want to do that so that everybody in your church, no one has to not be in the room. Everyone can be in that fundraising dinner, and everyone can pledge generously. Because the truth is, Rick said, that if your church grows, the kingdom of God grows. And if the kingdom of God grows, then Jesus will be made famous in our city. When I first came on staff here, I loved that story. And there's a lot of other stories like that. I love that part of our church's DNA isn't like some weird competitive imbalance with other churches. But we can talk and we can display and we can celebrate what God is doing all across this city through all the different churches. Even when the world tries to kind of get its grasp and hold on the church and get pastors to talk about who's growing or who's influencing or who's got the biggest platform, that part of our DNA and part of our history is a display of unity across the local churches. This is so important to me because it's important in the Bible. You learn pretty quickly when you study the scriptures and when you look at the teachings and the life of Jesus Christ that unity is a true mark of a disciple. That your ability to stay unified and your ability to love one another is a mark of a true follower of Christ. That it's a sign and wonder. And of course, all of this comes right back to the person of Jesus Christ. The scriptures teach us that we are united with Christ. The scriptures teach us that we're united to Christ in his death. That's where we receive the forgiveness of sins. But we're also united to Christ in his resurrection. And that's where we receive his life-giving power for eternity, yes, but also for everything where you need him today. That we are united with Christ. If you've never made a decision to follow Jesus, then for the rest of my message, I just want you to pray about whether or not today is the day you make a first-time commitment to Christ. Because by being united to Christ, united in his death and his resurrection, you're not only given eternal life, but you're given his life for transformation today. And we'll give you a chance to start a relationship with Jesus later in our service. But of course, for all of us, we also want to learn from him. We want to learn from his teachings. We want to learn what it looks like to be devoted to Jesus, to model our lives after his, and to experience together what it looks like to demonstrate unity. To do that today, we're going to be in the Gospel of John. That's the fourth Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in chapter 17. And this is one of the most famous chapters in all of the Bible. It's one of the most famous chapters in all of the Bible because it's the longest prayer ever recorded that Jesus prayed. It's commonly referred to as the high priestly prayer, and the whole chapter, from verse 1 all the way to the end, is a prayer from Jesus. And before I read our little section today, I want you to pause, and I want you to reflect, and I just want the truth of that to just land on your mind and land on your heart a little bit, because what we're going to read today, it really is a sacred moment. It really is a sacred moment in the life of Jesus. It's a sacred prayer. I mean, all of this is a sacred text, obviously. We believe that at the Vineyard. All of this is a sacred text. But this particular chapter, it's a sacred moment. It's a sacred prayer from the person of Jesus. If you're a longtime follower of Christ, and maybe you've read this book, and maybe you've read this chapter more times than you can remember, then sometimes familiarity is not your friend. You can get to chapters like this and you can blow past them because you think you already know what they're going to say. But I just want us to all pause for a moment and recognize the beauty and the sacredness and the weight behind this chapter. See, the thing is, for all of us, right, we need to be drawn into this prayer. It's so unique. It's so unique because we learn from Scripture that Jesus went and prayed all of the time. There are times and passages where it says he went up on a mountainside to pray and be alone with the Father. There are other times it says that he retreated to a secluded place so that he could pray all night long. But those moments, they were summarized by little phrases and little concepts and ideas like that. But this one, this was written word for word so that it could be read aloud now 2,000 years after it was prayed. It's a sacred moment that we get a window into, not only because of its prayer, but also because of the unique time in which Jesus prayed this prayer. Right before John 17, you get introduced to Jesus washing his disciples' feet, something that only a servant would do. Shortly after that, he led them in the Last Supper, what we would call communion. We're going to invite everybody to take communion today. And then he teaches his disciples for the very last time for a few chapters, and then it's John 17, the high priestly prayer. But what happens next is he's betrayed, he's arrested, and within one day after this prayer, he's crucified. So between Christ's last supper and Christ's last breath, he stopped everything that he was doing, and he settled into the place of prayer. And every single word was recorded. Listen, as we read this, so often we can approach chapters like this, and we can think, what are the theological truths about this? And I love theology, and I hope we all grow in our understanding and our knowledge. Theology is really good. I've dedicated my life to knowing theology, but we can't approach every phrase and every word just asking and digging for the next theological truth. We have to recognize this is a prayer from our Savior. This is a sacred moment in a sacred text, and this is the heart of God spilling out onto these pages. In the place of prayer for you and for me. He started John 17 by praying for himself. Then he prayed for those who are in the room. And by the time you get to our text today, verse 20, it says that Jesus started to pray for all future believers. That means that Jesus was praying for you if you're a follower of Christ. That some 2,000 years ago, Jesus was thinking about how his life would impact generations to come. And for a moment, he paused and he prayed for you. And we get a window into that this morning, starting in verse 20. I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. John 17, 20 to 23, part of this high priestly prayer. And all week long, I've just been reading this over and over and over and over again. I've been spending a lot of time and a lot of prayer just reading through this passage, allowing the prayers of Jesus to rest on my heart. I would encourage you this week to read all of this chapter. Read all of John 17 for yourself. And when you come along different pronouns, just replace them with personal pronouns. Just where it says you, just put I or me. And allow the prayer of Christ to be prayed over you, because the Lord will answer this prayer if you pray it with faith and an earnestness in your heart. Verse 21, Jesus prayed that in the same way Jesus and God are one, that we would be one with one another. And this isn't some kind of like false harmony, cohabitation type of reality with each other. This isn't Jesus sitting around a campfire, strumming the guitar, singing Kumbaya. That's not what this moment, it's not what the unity he is talking about. Sometimes we get this false idea of what unity actually is. This isn't Jesus singing Kumbaya. This is a deep unity that reflects how God is one with God. That's the kind of unity that he prayed for the body of Christ. We're invited and we're called to have the same kind of unity that we see between the Father and the Son. Then in verse 23, he says, may they experience such perfect unity. This is tangible. It can be known at a personal level. Jesus is praying, may they experience such perfect unity. And why? So that the world will know that you sent me. So that the world will know that the Father sent the Son, that he is the Messiah. And so that the world would know that you, Father, love them as much as you love me. That's Jesus' prayer for you. That you would experience such perfect unity that the world around you would know that Jesus is the Messiah and that God loves you in the same way God loves Jesus. I mean, try to let that sink in a little bit. It won't be able to go all the way in. Our little pea-sized brains and our broken little hearts can't actually understand the unconditional and infinite love that God has for us. But God loves you in the same way he loves his perfect Son, who was crucified on the cross, resurrected back to life for all of humanity. That's how much God loves you. We're talking about such perfect unity and such perfect love that the outside world, folks who don't yet know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, are supposed to look at the church. They're supposed to look at our lives and they're supposed to go, oh my goodness, I need to get in on the God thing. They're supposed to see such unity in the body of Christ that they go, how can he love her and how can she love him and how can all of them love each other and be unified in such a way? I have to get adopted into God's family. I have to be brought into the kingdom. I have to lay hold of this person of Jesus Christ. Because that love is so undeniable, I need to be all in with God. That's what Jesus is praying. That's what he's praying, how we would live. Verse 20 to 23 teaches us plainly that your unity is a sign and wonder to the love of God. Your unity is a sign and wonder to the love of God. Now, this poses a really serious idea and concept for us. This creates a little bit of a problem for us. A real challenge. Because the inverse of that statement is also true. That just as much as your love can be a sign and wonder to the world around you, so can your division. Your disunity can also be a sign to the world around you. Not a good sign, but it can be a sign to the world around you. So I have a simple but challenging question for all of us this morning. Does your unity draw people to Jesus? Does your unity draw people to Jesus? Some people think that unity means you have to agree and approve of everyone's lifestyle. And of course, the new thing, right, is that if you don't also advocate for their lifestyle, that somehow you're unloving. But listen, that's the cultural gospel, not the kingdom gospel. You can disagree with someone and still honor them. You can disagree with someone and still love them. It's hard. It's hard, and you might find yourself in some very uncomfortable conversations. People will likely disagree with you. They'll likely misunderstand you, but Jesus was misunderstood too, so you'll be in good company. It is possible to reject an idea without rejecting a person. It's difficult. But despite its difficulty, it's still our calling as Christians. It's still what the Lord prayed for us. It's still the calling over our lives and over our church to be so loving and so unified that our unity and your unity draws people to the King. So again, a simple but challenging question. Does your unity draw people to Jesus? It's really hard. I was thinking about this week, and I smiled to myself. So I'll say it with a smile so you know I'm not angry. But, you know, it is really hard to lead someone to Jesus if you're always talking bad about his people. Right? It's really hard to draw someone to Jesus if you're always talking bad about his people. So as you sit and think about that, as that just kind of like ruminates in your mind and in your heart, and you sift through the waters about whether or not you live that out, I will start with a confession of my own, that I have not always been very good at this. And I don't mean like years before I pastored this church, like in some far off distant land. I mean like the Lord has been teaching me about this in the last year, that I may not be very good at this. God really corrected me on this a few different times from messages that I've preached from this very stage. Some of you might remember, this is a specific example, the series that I taught a little while ago called Crazy Things Jesus Said. I loved that series because we got to dig into some of the hard passages and hard texts from the life and teaching of Jesus. And some of you might remember that I said from up front in a sermon as I was preaching, you won't hear this preached in other churches, but we will preach it here. And listen, the heart behind that, it was totally a declaration that we want all of Jesus. We want 100% of what Jesus said, not just the warm, fuzzy parts. It was a declaration that we're going to read the whole Bible and we're going to commit ourselves to the teachings of Jesus, not skip the ones that we don't like. But God really convicted me on this because the way that I said it, it unintentionally pinned our church against other churches. And in an effort to differentiate who we are and what we're called to, I opened the door for division. And I had to confess that to God and apologize to the Lord, and now I'm confessing it to all of you. And I always kept it theoretical. Like, I never mentioned any specific church because honestly, in my heart, I never had a church in mind when I said that. But it wasn't helpful. It wasn't godly. It turns out we can be who we are called to be without telling people who we're not. And I've always believed and still believe that this city is filled with amazing churches and amazing people and amazing leaders all over Northern Colorado. But I did not like what was coming out of my mouth, and I had to repent. So now when I drive past different churches, I pray for them and I bless them. I pass at least 3 churches on my way to our church on Sunday morning, and I pray for them because I genuinely want them to reach the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want them to disciple believers in the kingdom of God, and I want Jesus to be made famous in our city. This is part of how I'm growing. I'm just like pulling back the curtain, letting you know the Lord takes me to task on some of this stuff. And I have to share that with you. It's part of how I'm growing. But I also, because I'm your pastor, I'm curious about how you're growing. And I'm curious about how the Lord is working in your life. So here's a thought-provoking idea for the rest of our time together. Do you realize that your speech displays your unity? Your speech displays your unity. Earlier I said it's hard to lead people to Jesus if you're always talking bad about his people. And here's how this sometimes plays out in real life conversations. We say things like, well, I love Jesus, but I can't stand that person. It's an uncomfortable laugh because we've said it, right? I love Jesus, but I can't stand that person. I love Jesus, but I hate my ex. I love Jesus, but I hate my mom or my dad or my brother or sister or that neighbor right around the corner drives me crazy. I can't stand that guy. I love Jesus, but I hate the church. Or I hate that church. Or I hate that church. Listen, these phrases, they don't really fit in here. And they don't fit in here. They just don't work together. And hate is a strong word, and you're a really good Christian, so you probably temper a little bit, make it sound a little more Christian and socially acceptable. But these phrases, they don't work together. And sometimes in those moments of pain, maybe areas where we need to forgive or be forgiven, sometimes it's just better to stay silent, actually, until you work through whatever it is you're working through. Here's something we don't always recognize as believers, that our words actually carry weight. Our words carry weight. Our worldview in the Western world is really shaped by materialism. It's really shaped by science, the things that you can study and observe and assess. And these are good things to study. I love studying science. Last night at the Faust House, we were watching Nat Geo because we love Nat Geo at the Faust House, right? These are good things to study. But the Bible teaches us that we don't just have a worldview marked by things that you can weigh and observe and sense and see and smell. That somehow the Christian worldview also includes a spiritual reality. That the physical world and the spiritual world are united together. There's an overlap in a biblical worldview. That our words actually matter. But since we live in a worldview that if you can't measure it, it somehow is less important or less real, then sometimes we underestimate the power of our words. And by the way, this includes the words that we say on social media, the words that we post online. We don't live in just a material world. Our words carry weight. Words have the power to bless or to curse. And whether you feel it in the moment or not, when you let something come out of your mouth or you hear it from someone else, the words we speak, they impact both the speaker and the hearer. Both. You know, a few years ago, I was at a conference, and somebody had an impression of what was happening in my life, and they wanted to pray this kind of idea or this thought that they felt like was from God over my life. The picture was that my back was incredibly wounded, and there were just daggers sticking in my back from top to bottom. And he said, these are the words that are being spoken behind your back, and they're just sticking into you like daggers. They're wounding you, and over time, it's weighted you down. And I looked at him, and I said, man, I'm not aware of anything like that, but I'll receive prayer. If you feel like God's led you to come and pray for me, would you pray for me? And so he just laid his hand on my shoulder, and he started praying for me, that I would experience the peace, the love, and the healing of Jesus Christ. And I kid you not, little by little, the emotion started to just well up within me. Weight that I didn't even know I was carrying was being lifted off of my shoulders. I began to experience a certain kind of healing that I was completely unaware of. And at the end of that prayer, I actually broke down in tears and just started crying. I wasn't aware of what was happening because I had just been observing the physical world, but in reality, there was a spiritual dynamic also happening with the words that were being spoken, and it was beginning to take a toll on my life. And I was set free in the place of prayer. See, our words, whether we know it or not, our words carry a weight. Our words have power to draw people into the presence of God or to push them away. Our words have the ability to bless others or to curse them. The way we speak about one another, it's so important to God. It's so important to God because he knows that the words we speak over time, they impact us. They impact our own hearts. They impact the people that we're speaking about. And according to John 17, verses 20 to 23, our words are also important because they speak and display unity to the world around us. That our unity in the way that we speak about one another and love one another can draw people to the very presence and person of Jesus Christ. Look with me again at verse 23 once more, just the second half this time. This is a prayer that Jesus prayed for you. May they, speaking of all future believers, speaking of you and me, may they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. This is Jesus' prayer for you. That you would experience such perfect unity that the world would come to know the love of Christ. That unity in this room, among brothers and sisters, among the body of Christ, among churches in a city and beyond, that the unity would be so strong that other people would take note and they would want to come to meet Jesus. I mean, there's really nothing like the church, if you think about it. If you think about the church, I mean, right now in this room, we have all kinds of different people. And outside of the church, when we go our separate ways and we go about our weeks, I'm not sure that we would necessarily choose all the people in this room to be our best friend. Right? We probably wouldn't. By the nature of our life, by the nature of chemistry, by the nature of the things that we love and the things that we do, we probably wouldn't choose everyone in this room to be our best friend. I mean, right now we have people in this room of all kinds of different cultures, races, and ethnicities. We have different family backgrounds and political opinions and education levels. Some of us have financial blessing. Others have financial hardship. Some were raised in the faith. Others were raised outside of the faith. Some are here just exploring the faith. We're not really sure what to do with Jesus yet. We have people who disagree passionately about certain issues and certain agendas in their life. But when we gather together, we are united under the cross and we lift our voices as one, displaying to the world that because of Jesus Christ, we are family. That because of Jesus Christ, we're forgiven. We're all a hot mess and we're all in need of a Savior. Because of Jesus Christ, we are united so that the world might believe. Final thought for you this morning. You know, the only way that your love and unity can be a sign and wonder, the only way it happens is through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the cross of Christ that unites us. Right now, there is disunity and there is division all over our culture and all over the world. And people are throwing money and solutions and hopes and dreams at all of this disunity. But the only real solution that's going to bring transformation is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that brings a level playing field and unites us as one. The cross of Christ unites us. The only way you can live as a sign and wonder is if you cling to that cross and you spend time in the shadow of the cross. You need to experience your own forgiveness. You need to remember that Christ's mercy is new for you every morning. And you need to encounter the love of God through his perfect sacrifice. The more that you personally experience the weight of the cross, the more you'll be able to give it away to others. Your personal encounter with the sacrificial Lord, your personal experience of the cross will elevate your ability to live in unity with others. Those two things will grow together in your life. See, Christ died that you might be saved. But Christ also died that all might be saved. He died for the person that drives you crazy. You know, when I mentioned that earlier and you had a couple names flash through your head, Christ died for that person, just like he died for you. He died for the person that you hate to sit next to, the person you can't stand spending time with, the person you want to avoid at all the family reunions. Christ died for them. He died for the person whose texts and phone calls you ghost all of the time and you avoid eye contact and move around to the different side of the road just so you can avoid them. Christ died for you and he also died for them. And once you realize that he not only died for you, but he died for all, that all might be saved, then all of a sudden living in unity becomes a whole lot easier. Does your love for one another move people and draw them closer to King Jesus, or does it push them away with suspicion or division? For all of us this morning, myself included, we have to look at the words of Christ and we have to ask ourselves, how will I respond? How will you respond to the calling of Jesus to live in unity? How will you respond to the very prayers of Jesus Christ over your life? The ones that he prayed his last night on earth. How can our church be a sign and wonder to the love of God? Let's pray.